So we started this quarterly with Paul's writing in Galatians, and now we're in James. But before we get too far away from Galatians, I want to kind of circle back to a few points from Paul's teachings that he tried to get through the heads of those early Christians at Galatia. Paul attempted to make the church of Galatia understand the simplicity of Christianity, how freeing it is, how right the opposite it was from being bound by the law. But what happened, as soon as Paul went away, they added stuff. Certainly the work of the Judaizers, having been under the law for so long, quite obviously, their approach was to, hey, you know, this grace thing would probably be better if we added some stuff, mix some of our stuff in, some of our rituals. It would be even better. We know that Paul went off like a bottle rocket when he learned that they had added stuff. And why do you suppose he did that? Indeed, what does it hurt if you enhance things a little and it makes you feel like you're a little more reverent? So what's the problem? What does it hurt? I would suggest that you would ask Aaron that when you get to heaven. It was back on November the 12th of 2017 that we studied Leviticus 10. It's on the website if you want to go back and revisit it. But Leviticus 10 starts with a verse, we join Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. This is when they looked at their censers. Now, if you've ever been into an Episcopal church or a Roman Catholic church, the censer is a vessel they put the fire in. It's got a big long chain on it, and the big cheese swings that back and forth as they come from the vestibule up to the front. So Aaron's sons had their censer, and they decided, the Lord said to put some fire in there, but we're going to make ours better, and we're going to put some incense into it, because it'll be better. Ours will be special. But that's not what God said to do. And it says, so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke when he said, among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. So ask Aaron, Nadab, or Abihu about adding stuff. Paul certainly had it correct. You see, if we try to add stuff, that is blasphemy. We're saying, in essence, God needs our help to make this complete, or God's grace isn't sufficient, or Jesus' sacrifice wasn't able to complete our sanctification. Now, before we get all judgmental about the Judaizers and the Nadab and Abihu for adding stuff, we might want to look in our own church life and seriously evaluate what is the command of God and what is a ritual that we have added. What does it hurt to have rituals? It's not from God. Circling back again, we revisit Uncle Larry's work from last week when he gave a clear synopsis of the differentiators between Paul's work and the book of Galatians and the book from Jesus' half-brother James, whose work we will study today. Uncle Larry reminded us that while Galatians and James were first thought to be contradictory, in reality they are complementary, inasmuch as they both deal with salvation. Galatians deals with salvation by faith, and James deals with the works, but not from the perspective of obtaining salvation, but rather as an evidence of salvation. We know that genuine faith transforms lives, but it is the transforms lives themselves that become the evidence of salvation to everyone else. It is this evidence that James is writing about. Today's lesson starts with James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, if you want to follow along. Verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Verse 20, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Now, verse 19 contains three crucial warnings for Christian living. First, be quick to listen. Second, be slow to speak. And the third warning is to be slow to anger. In other words, be quick to listen to the Word of God. And second, think through your response so you don't make bad matters worse. And the third mandate is to be slow to anger, because anger closes one's mind to the truth of God. That's very important. Anger closes one's mind to the truth of God. And remember, we talked about Paul's work and James' work being complementary. Remember, the Apostle Paul normally used the term righteousness to describe the righteous state, the status that God gives to Christians as a gift. Here, James is supporting Paul's writings as he was emphasizing that the fruit of righteousness and that human anger does not produce righteous living. Next, we'll go verse 21. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Here we see James urging believers to rid themselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. James was and stayed very focused on moral filth. The objective, this adjective based on the word translated moral filth, is the same one that he used in the second chapter of this book as well. Our second point today, that Sunday school moment, if you will, is that moral filth, as it is used here, represents any sin that stains the spirit of the believer and hinders the right relationship with God. Moral filth represents any sin that stains the spirit of a believer and hinders a right relationship with God. As verse 21 continues, James urged his readers to humbly receive the implanted word. Humble reception of something from God means willing to take it and use it for God's purpose. His reference to the implanted word represents God's truth established in our lives. A seed must be planted in the soil before it sprouts. First, you hear the word of God, and he plants it in your heart. Once heard and grasped, the word grows within that life and comes and makes a mature Christian. So there's another Sunday school moment, if you will. God's word produces the faith that will grow Christians to maturity. Our next scriptures are from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. 22 first. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The tense of the Greek word verb translated be doers stresses continuous action. This is an ongoing lifestyle of practicing the Word of God. We receive the gospel, but we continually and consistently live it out as well. But notice James' specificity. The individual who sees obedience to the Word as optional, i.e. hearers only, is deceiving himself. Continuing now to verses 23 and 24. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word, but not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. Now you see, mirrors in the first century were made of polished bronze or copper. Even the best mirrors produced a distorted reflection at best. So understand, the word looking actually denotes intense observation. The imperfection of the metal required a close look to see a reflection. A look in the mirror might suggest the need to clean your face or comb your hair. James's mirror illustration indicates the hearers of the word who were not doers. They knew what the word said, but they refused to act on it. It was tantamount to looking in the mirror, seeing what needed to be done to your makeup, and just leaving without doing anything about it. That was his early first century illustration of being confronted by the Word of God and refusing to obey its commands. Verse 25, But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, that person will be blessed in what he does. James equated the hearer of the word with a looker into the perfect law of freedom. And of course, a law denotes a standard of conduct. The Old Testament law instructed people on how to live. Here, the law of freedom represents the enacted law of Christ and the Word of God. No distortions, nothing like those first century mirrors at all, exist in that perfect law. It reflects the flawless image of Christ as the living Word of God. Adherence to the perfect law frees people to pursue obedience to God's will. This person is not a forgetful hearer, like the one who soon forgets his face in the mirror. The law of freedom inspires you, transforms you to want to do good works. So understand this very key point. The work we do is a result of our transformed lives, not a requirement for salvation. The work we do is a result of transformed lives. The last part of verse 25 says that the persistent hearer of the word will be blessed in what he does. I think this gives us another Sunday school moment. The work doesn't bless the doer. The blessing represents God's approval and favor on a person who seeks to be attuned to his will. The work doesn't bless the doer. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. The term religious indicates the external, observable quality of life of faith. Some people thought the religious acts like praying and fasting and giving, attending church and other pious deeds gained favor with God. But recall James's command to be slow to speak earlier in our lesson. It rightly motivated individuals who could not control their speech. If they claim to be religious all you want, but a tongue out of control exposes the shallow individual and does not speak well to the religion he represents. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, in addition to the tongue, Christians should demonstrate their faith through pure and undefiled religion. James listed things in verse 27 that demonstrate genuine faith in Christ. Again, realize that these aren't specifics, these are just examples. In the first century culture, remember, orphans and widows had no standing in society or any ability by which to support themselves. James's point was that a genuine Christian will express the heart of Jesus by caring for those who are hurt or cannot provide for themselves. The last part of verse 27 says, keep yourself unstained from the world. In this context, the world depicts a system of values influenced by evil, centered on self and opposed to God. To be unstained in this world requires a diligent daily focus on God's purposes. That is why we come to Sunday school and church, to try to stay focused daily on the purposes of God. Next, our scripture is from James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. James continued the theme of genuine religion by describing a situation that apparently had arose in the church. He called on his Christian brothers to not show favoritism. The term denoted partiality or discrimination towards people. It literally means to receive the face, implying judgment of a person based on an outward appearance. Preferential treatment of people based on appearance, race, economic status, or social standing fails Jesus' standard of love. Being dreadfully honest, that's another point where I fail miserably. Preferential treatment of people based on appearance, race, economic status, or social standards fails Jesus' love standard. I would dare say that this would be one subject in which we would all have less than stellar grades in. Next, we read from James chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there or sit here on the floor on my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James offered the example of two strangers coming into a church meeting. One visitor wore the accoutrements of wealth. Jewelry and bright clothing set them apart. He appeared to be an important person. The second stranger was a poor man dressed in dirty clothes, and his clothes indicated poverty. Society would have considered him insignificant or irrelevant. James anticipated the church's response to these two strangers. They looked with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes, and he got a great place to sit, the prominent place in the church. And you contrast that with what they did to the guy that was dressed in dirty clothes and had no jewelry. Yes, over there on the floor somewhere. The point is that preferential treatment of people dishonors God. Jesus never judged people on how they looked. We started today with a contrast between Paul and James. Paul was all about trying to get his readers and his followers to understand that genuine faith transforms lives. And James was all about getting his readers and his followers to understand that it is the transformed lives that become the evidence of salvation that everyone sees. Let's look for a moment at the importance of the evidence and the subsequent importance of James's writing to the early believers. I would like to go back to the very beginning of how the good news of Jesus Christ really began to change the world. In reality, the original proof that validates the resurrection is what lets us know today that it was not a story. It wasn't a mythical account. It is why we are believers today. Believers in the good news of Jesus Christ. It gives us clear knowledge that Christ beat death for all believers. The very validation of the crucifixion and resurrection. And what validates that event? It is the transformed lives of the disciples. The subsequent works and efforts and dedication to God's work by the disciples is our proof. Realize that when they got the report from the tomb, they were confused. They didn't really fully believe it. It reminds me of each of us in the early days of our faith. We were all more or less like Thomas, the doubting Thomas. And while we seemed to single Thomas out and give him a hard time, that's why all of the disciples were gathered there in the upper room, because they didn't really believe. They were behind closed doors in an obscure room, and it wasn't just closed doors, they were locked doors. They did, however, have enough faith to have a secret meeting, but not enough faith to do it behind an unlocked door. But then Christ appeared. Not only in that obscure upper room, but Christ appeared in their lives. And from that time on, their lives changed. Everything they did became an active example of their transformed lives. Their transformed lives became irrefutable evidence of their beliefs and the presence of Christ in their life. In the year of 2018, what do you tell a person that asks the very direct question, why do you think your Bible is correct? What makes you think you have it right? What's wrong with the Quran? On the surface, these can look like hard questions to supply logical and definitive answers to. But first, have a little empathy, because you have to understand these questions are usually asked by someone who is under conviction. They're usually questions from people who are wanting to know God. And our answer is very simple. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and he walked this earth for about 40 days. After his resurrection, as the risen Christ, he spoke to large crowds of folks and finally ascended into heaven. Not only are there no remains of Christ on this earth, but your absolute validation, your absolute assurance, is found in the transformed lives of the disciples. You see, that's exactly what James was referring to. The evidence of Christ is shown through a transformed life by what we do and how we act. Today's lesson is merely a template of the stellar jobs the disciples did in their role as validators. They had enough faith to gather in an obscure room behind locked doors for a little further research, but then Christ appeared in their life and they were transformed. Transformed at that moment, and that is when their Christian work began. Have you ever stopped to think about our own individual personal story of transformation? No matter who you are, no matter where you came from, our story is the same as it was for those first disciples. The original disciples were not pillars of the community. As it relates to their social values and activities, these boys were fishermen. They were sailors. And they came from a long line of the same sort of characters. They knew much more about partying and carousing than they did anything else. But then they met Jesus. But they didn't listen to him. Not really. They saw a few miracles. They ended up in a boat in a bad storm and failed to call on the one that could save them. They thought they were all going to die. But then one day in that upper room, they finally had no choice other than to accept the risen Christ. The truth of the risen Christ, and their lives were transformed. Does that sound familiar? I don't know your story exactly, but that's exactly my story. And where does it go from there? Remember, it was the transformed lives of the disciples that validated Christianity. Possibly for you, it certainly validated it for me. But I submit to you today that in this continuation of our story, in the continuation of our parallel story with the disciples, it is our transformed lives that will validate Christianity for many that will follow us, and the many that will have seen Him through our transformed lives. This is the message in the book of James. The evidence of Christ in our lives should be visible to everyone by how we act, how we talk, what we do, and how we defend God's word. What we do with our transformed lives. And it's our transformed lives that show the evidence of being loved, being saved by grace, being granted everlasting life, all because Jesus transformed our lives. And just like the original disciples, a bunch of misfits that were introduced to Jesus, but we weren't really transformed until He came to us in our own obscure room and made Himself known to each of us. Then our lives were transformed, and we immediately assumed the parallel role of the original disciples. The power of Christ is so immense, you can't keep from showing the world your transformed life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the original disciples. We thank You for all of the transformed lives that we have seen. Those transformed lives make a difference in many others. Dear Lord, may each of us assume the burden of showing the world what You have done for each of us with happiness, assuredness, and confidence about our own immortal soul. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for those who are here today. We thank You for those who couldn't be with us today. And dear Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to come and gather and share the Word of God. Dear Lord, be with each of us and bring us back here safely next week as we learn more about the good news of Jesus Christ. All these things we pray in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.